Today we're going to have the fourth sermon in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. So far we've covered the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. It's hard to believe you can do that few sermons and have that many sermons in so few verses, but the Sermon on the Mount is a very significant sermon by our Savior Jesus Christ. We looked at, as we've gone through those first 12 verses, the qualities of the kingdom of God. The qualities that are going to be essential to a new society that God is developing here upon this earth. And we might ask, as we think about the qualities that are laid out in what are called the Beatitudes, what impact would those qualities being carried out by a group of people, what impact would a nation of individuals have that lived by what Christ speaks of in the first 12 verses of Matthew 5? What impact would a group of people who were truly poor in spirit, what impact would they have upon the world? What impact would people who mourned and sorrowed over their sins, the sins of the world, what impact would those people have? What impact would a meek and gentle spirit have upon the world? What impact would people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who are merciful, people who are pure in heart, people who have learned how to make peace, people who are willing to suffer for what they believe in, to suffer for righteousness' sake, what would be the impact, the natural outcome of people who possess those qualities and live those qualities? What would be the outcome? Well, the answer is given to us in the next two verses. What it tells us in the next two verses is the natural outcome of people who are living by the qualities that are laid out in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go there and look what it says. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see, just we're not going to read all of it yet, but just look at a couple of portions of it. In Matthew 5, verse 13, it says that those people with those qualities will be the salt of the earth. And it says down in verse 14 that says that those people will be the light of the world. And it goes on to say that those people will let their light so shine before men that people will make note of it and glorify God in heaven. Now, as you look at those qualities and you see the outcome, a couple of questions follow in light of what it says there. We might ask, when has the body of believers, the spiritual nation calling itself Christian, ever been the salt of the earth? And when has the body of Christ been a light to the world? A city set on a hill, a light that shine so brightly before men that men see it and glorify God. Before we answer these questions, let's examine what Christ meant when he spoke of the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What's he emphasizing? What point is he making? So I've titled my sermon, Salt and Light. As we think about the Beatitudes, they describe the essential character of the disciples of Jesus Christ. They are qualities that are to be found in our lives, every one of them. They're to be a part of us, and we're there to be reflected in the way that we interact with each other and we interact with the world. And as we've seen, if those qualities are at work in our lives and in the lives of the church, then will impact the world. The church will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We can be individually the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So what Christ is telling us, if you stop and think about it, is that those who are followers of Jesus Christ are to positively impact their world. In a sin-sick world, what you might think about it, though, you might think about in this sin-sick world, what possible influence can the people that are described in the Beatitudes, what kind of impact can they have? Can they really have an impact? What lasting good can be accomplished by people who are poor in spirit? What lasting good can come from people who are meek, people who are gentle, people who are kind? How can the mourners and the merciful impact the world? Can peacemakers really make peace? Wouldn't the people who seek to express the qualities of the Beatitudes be overwhelmed by the flood tide of evil that exists in our world? What can those who hunger and thirst for righteousness accomplish? And how effective is purity of heart going to be? You know, we live in an evil world, and sometimes when you look at the qualities that are found in the Scriptures, you think, boy, people living like that, they're going to have their lunch eaten every day. Is that the case? It's most definitely not. The qualities described in the Beatitudes by Jesus Christ are the characteristics of the smallest of minorities, and yet Christ says that that minority will impact the world. Obviously, Jesus Christ felt that his disciples could have an impact upon the world, or he wouldn't have said what he did. Jesus' confidence in his disciples is reflected in the two metaphors that he uses here about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as you think about salt and light, in ancient times, they were indispensable items to every household. Everybody would have understood what Christ was saying because he was using things that were very common to people, very valued by people. And they still have a very important part of our lives, too. We all need salt, and we all need light in our houses so we can understand what he's saying here. Now, as you think about salt, salt seems to be something that we can understand pretty obviously. Or not salt, but light. You know, we all need light, and light's very common, and it's something that we can understand pretty easily. But sometimes we don't always understand what Christ is getting at here when he talks about salt. As we think about salt, salt is something that we put on our food to add taste. We put it on food to add taste. You've probably had somebody say, you know, I didn't put any salt on there. You might put some salt on there to add a little bit of taste. It's a little bit bland if you don't put some salt on it. And it was recognized from ancient times as an essential part of the human diet, and it was quite valuable at one particular time. Roman soldiers used to receive part of their pay in salt. And if a particular soldier wasn't so good, then it was said that he wasn't worth his salt. We still have that phrase that is still used today to refer to somebody who isn't of much value as far as their contribution to whatever you're doing. He's not worth his salt. In Job chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" Something that's so bland, put a little salt on it and it adds taste to it. There's a reason that all of the food manufacturers load up many of the things that they sell to us with salt. It adds flavor to it. And sometimes they put a whole lot of salt in there. I know that we've gone backpacking and we take along these freeze-dried meals, and there's a lot of salt in those meals. We really didn't know that till we stopped and we made the meal and we're eating it and it tasted pretty good. And we looked at the back, started reading information on the label and thought, whoa, we've got enough salt for 3 or 4 weeks in just this one meal. But it tasted pretty good at the time. And salt does add taste to our food. Also, salt is a preservative. For centuries, people have used salt in order to preserve meat. You slaughter an animal and you needed it to preserve it. And so you coated it with salt, and that salt soaked into the meat and therefore preserved it. And you wanted that salt to soak all the way down into the deepest part of that meat. I know that prior to coming into the church, we every year would receive from my grandmother a big piece of a salted ham. She would send it from North Carolina. They would slaughter a pig and they would salt that down really good, and she'd send it out to us, and my dad just loved it because it reminded him of home. My brother and I hated it because it was the saltiest stuff ever. But you know, if you're used to that, it's pretty good. And we were glad when she stopped sending those hams. And that was before I came in the church. So anyway, the thing is that they would rub that salt on and cure it, and that way it would be preserved. And that was done for centuries. And the basic truth which lies behind these metaphors is common to them both, is that the church and the world are distinct communities. It's telling us by these analogies that we are distinct communities. On the one hand, there is the earth. Remember, it says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. So there's you, referring to the disciples of Jesus Christ, referring to the people that are in God's church, and the earth. And then you have the light of the world. And there's a contrast there between light and the world. You, who are a part of the church, are to be the light of the world. So you have a distinction between the two. And as you look at these two communities, the world and the salt and the light and the earth, then there's a distinction there, but they're both related. And you notice that the light and the salt are to impact the earth and the world. The metaphors tell us something about the two communities. As you think about them, the world is evidently poor in spirit. And as a result of being poor in spirit, it is a dark place. And we can make this conclusion because an external source of light is needed to provide light. The church, God's people, is to provide that light. You know, our world speaks of enlightenment, but apart from God, the world dwells in darkness. The world dwells in darkness. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it reminds us that this world dwells in darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And let's just begin in verse 3 because it completes the thought. He's speaking of the gospel. The light of the gospel has shone to you and me. And the light of the gospel is not just to be something that we understand intellectually, not something that we just comprehend in that sense. It's something that we are to understand and act upon, to live by. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it means there's a veil up which is blocking their view. It is veiled to those who are perishing. We live in a world that is perishing apart from God. And why is it that they can't see it? Why is it that they can't see it? Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He's blinded them where they cannot see, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And what Paul is saying here is the light of the gospel is not shining in their lives. It's not something that they understand. It's not something that they have come to see. The world apart from God has a tendency to deteriorate. It is putrefying. It cannot stop itself from going bad. And only salt introduced from outside can stop the decay process. So we are the salt of the earth that is to stop that decay process. As you think back to Noah's time, the world slowly but surely became corrupted. It reached a point where their thoughts were only evil continually, and violence was most common. It was a bad world to live in. And as you look at that world, where was the salt? One man? Noah? He's the man that he was the one that was righteous. And he, how much impact did he have? He did his best for 120 years. And he didn't reach them. They didn't listen. And they became so corrupted, God said, that, you know, not even my people can turn this around. And it's best that we go ahead and end the lives of these human beings and begin again. And they were headed in a direction that was most destructive, so God turned things around. God's people, the church, therefore have a dual role. We are to be the light that dispels the darkness, and we are to be the salt that arrests or hinders the process of social and moral decay. The two metaphors are deliberately phrased in order to parallel each other. And in each case, Jesus makes a positive statement. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And then he sets conditions on which the two statements depend. He says, basically, if you are the salt of the earth, that's good, but if you lose your saltiness, then you have no value. And he also says that the light must be allowed to shine. If you are the light of the world, then you are to shine. And salt is good for nothing if it's lost its saltiness, and light is worthless if it is concealed, if it's hidden where it does not shine. So let's go to Matthew 5, verse 13, and we'll read that, and then we'll dig into that verse a little bit. Matthew 5, verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." It's worthless if it loses its saltiness. So this verse is a statement about the church, those led by Jesus Christ, and it is something sometimes we don't think about the impact that we can and should be having upon the world around us. We are to have an impact now, and as we learn how to rightly and properly impact the world around us now, we're preparing for the world tomorrow. So God has allowed for restraining influences in the world. He's allowed certain institutions which serve to curb men's selfish tendencies and prevent society from slipping into anarchy. For instance, you have the state, the government, with its power to frame and enforce laws. And it's not that the government is perfect, but it holds back the tide. It does hold back the tide to a certain extent. The state for many years has promoted the home, which includes marriage and family, and has backed that up and supported it. And those things are essential to society. For instance, it's been found that marriage, as an example, has a civilizing effect on men. Men are uncivilized, but women tend to civilize them. That's how it is. Hate to admit it, fellas, but women tend to be civilized, help to civilize us. They bring things into our lives that we wouldn't have there. We quit doing as many crazy things as we did once we get married. We do. Hopefully. We quit doing as many crazy things as we used to. We just don't do those things. You have marriage, you have a commitment, you have certain things that are expected of you, and it does bring a civilizing effect upon men, whether they're in the church or not. It does have that effect. And marriage and family has a wholesome impact upon a community. And in a sense, any aspect of God's truth that is manifested in the world is a positive thing, even if the understanding is flawed or incomplete. I mean, think about it. We live in a world where we can live next to people whose values are way apart from ours, and they can be selling drugs, guns, all kinds of things. Do we want to live next to them? Or do you want to live next to evangelical Christians who don't understand what we understand, but they are trying to the best of their ability to live the right way? Who would you rather live next to? So there are people that are committed to trying to live by the Bible to the best of their ability, even though they don't fully understand it. And as you look at civilization, Christianity, even false Christianity, has held back the tide. But when you really start to have problems, or the type of problems we have today, is when you have a world that rejects the Bible, a world that rejects God and is moving away from Him. And so we see the negative impact upon the world. And there is no restraint any longer. Once the world moves away from God, there is no restraint. Why not? Do whatever it is you're going to do. Who says you can't? Whatever it may be. I mean, you look at the most glaring example, the Nazis. There was no God, so what can stop us from doing whatever we want to do? And how did that work out? Not so well. So we find, as our world is going in the direction of Noah's time, we find that less and less the people of God can impact it. And I know that I'm going through the book of Jeremiah right now, and Jeremiah tried to turn back the tide. He tried to point them in the right direction, and they wouldn't listen. God has condemned you to destruction, to burn this city, and to give you over to the sword, to give you over to the pestilence and the famine, unless you change your ways. And Jeremiah implored them, and they wouldn't listen. And we can try to live the right way of life and try to impact our world and do our best to do so. We must do so. But many times the world isn't going to pay any attention. The primary restraining force in the world is to be God's people and those people who are trying to live a godly life. In essence, they are to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing or non-existent. Salt is a disinfectant, a preservative for a decadent world. That's what we're to be. So wherever you find yourself to be, you're to be the salt of the earth. You're to be the salt of the earth. And the effectiveness of salt is conditional. It must retain its saltiness. And strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltiness. It's a pretty stable compound. And the only time that salt is no longer effective is when it is combined with something impure. When it is combined with something impure, then it becomes useless. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, where Christ speaks about salt. Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. Here it says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and that's true. You know, at some point, as you look at the lake of fire, everybody is either going to be a spirit being and survive that, or go through the lake of fire and you won't survive it if you've not come to repentance and remain faithful to God. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. And it says, "And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." As you look at the sacrifices that are talked about in the Old Testament, they were all seasoned with salt. And it says, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season the sacrifice?" How will you season it? And the only way that it can lose its flavor, as I said, is if it is combined with impurities. And Christ goes on to say, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. A sacrifice was seasoned with salt and it was to be pure. And as I said, if it became impure in some way, then it couldn't be used in the sacrifice. And we are what? We are to be living sacrifices. And if we are not salted, then we cannot be living sacrifices. We are to have salt in our lives so that we can positively impact this world. We could positively impact the world around us. So what is Christian saltiness? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? We are the salt of the earth in our character, as depicted in the Beatitudes. Are those qualities found in our lives? They are to be exemplified in word and deed. And you look at those qualities, and it's important for us to understand them, and as we'll talk about in the future, to understand the law. The law is something that we don't just understand intellectually. It's something that we live. We understand it, and we practice it. We put it into practice every day. A Christian must retain his Christ-likeness, as salt must retain its saltiness. And if Christians become assimilated into this present evil world or contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their impact and influence. You know, we're all challenged this time of the year to one extent or another because of Christmas. Christmas in our part of the world is all pervasive. It's everywhere around you. We've begun hearing Christmas carols and all of those kinds of things back in August, you know. And those of us who were former pagans, we can all sing along to most of those songs, you know. Every time I hear Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree, you know, Rockin' Around. Okay, so I know all those songs. Listen to all those songs. I don't listen to them anymore, but they're catchy tunes. And when you're in the store and you're listening to it, pretty soon you're kind of like, yeah, I remember that one, you know, and you're going along with it. And my kids grew up in the church. We never played Christmas carols at home, but they went to school. And they know, and they didn't sing the songs, but they sat outside the room because they didn't have to sing them, but they had to sit fairly close, and they heard all those songs. So those catchy little tunes are in their heads too. Would have been nicer if they were never in their heads, but that's not the way that it is. It's all pervasive. It's all around us. And we are challenged to give in to it. We're challenged to give in to it, to go along with it. And that's the pressure that's brought to bear upon us as God's people. And we have to say, you know what? I've left that behind. I mean, it was 40 years ago I celebrated my last Christmas. And my life's been just fine afterwards. I've never looked back on not keeping Christmas. But we tend to be pulled in by various forces and pressured in various ways, and we can't be combined with it. We're different. We are different. We don't have to be obnoxious, but we are different. We are the salt of the earth. And it's interesting, as it talks about our losing our saltiness, it tells us that we are not worth anything other than to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. And you might think about that. Here you are to be the salt of the earth. And if you lose your saltiness, then you're just going to be thrown on a path to be walked on. That's quite a difference there, quite a contrast between the two. The next analogy that Christ gives to us is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Here it says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're told in John chapter 8, verse 12, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And it is through Him that the light of the gospel has begun to shine in our lives. Let's look at what it says in Philippians chapter 2 in regard to you and me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul beautifully expresses the concept here of who and what we're to be. He's talking about working out your salvation. And he says in verse 15, "that you may become blameless and harmless." The way that you live is blameless. Nobody can look at you and find something for which they can accuse you. You're blameless and you're harmless. Children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Living in such a way that you are without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shine you are to shine. So in our words and our deeds, we are to shine. You see, Christ didn't tell you these are the qualities I'm looking for just to be talking. And He didn't say you're to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world just to be talking. He said, this is something you are to become. I'm to become. I'm not saying that it's easy, but we are to become such in our lives. How does Jesus describe the light we are to shine in the world? Through our good works. Our good works are to be seen. And, you know, we're not doing good works in order to be seen. Basically, as you treat people with kindness and generosity and you help them, it's not because you're doing it to be seen. You're doing it because you came upon the problem or the difficulty or the situation and you offered help. It's something so simple as a person needs a drink of water, and what do? Hey, here's a glass of water. You need a drink? Let me buy you a bottle of water or give you a bottle of water. It's something that simple. You see the need and you take care of it. It's like we have the analogy of the Good Samaritan, and it talks about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan wasn't looking for someone to help. He was walking along the road and he sees a person in distress, and what does he do? He stops and helps him. He wasn't looking for that. But he was the type of person that when he saw a problem, he said, you know what? I need to stop and I need to help this person. And that's what we're to become. We're not looking for it. We're not going out and looking for opportunities. As we live our lives in a way that, you know, a good way of expressing it is, you know, to ask God to allow you to give yourself away. And that's something that we do by acts of kindness and thoughtfulness that we do. You know, you have people that are sick. The three people that I've mentioned today. What do you do? Well, I'm going to pray for them. What else can you do? You can drop them a note. You can give them a call. How's it going? I hear you're not doing so good. And people, you know, that's something that's crucial and important to all of us. It's how we serve each other as a family, where we care for one another and we want the best for them. Let's go to Ephesians back just a few pages here. Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 10. You know, as God has called us out of this world, He's called us for a purpose. And He says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. Christ is the workman and we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, the Father has called us and He's begun working in us, and Christ works in us through the Spirit. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the reason God has called us, in order that we can learn to care for others and serve them as our God cares and serves us. So we are to express good works as we deal with people in the church and outside of the church. We don't just, you know, see a non-church member on the side of the road and say, ah, he's not in the church, and walk on by. We see them in need and we stop and we help them regardless. As with the salt, so with the light, the affirmation is followed by a condition. Let your light shine before men. And if salt can lose its saltiness, then light in us can become darkness. You know, we can shine for a time, but will our light continue to shine? That's the question we have to ask. We are to allow the light of Christ within us to shine out from others so that people can see it. And we live lives and we are not ashamed of the way we live, being kind and gentle and patient. We are to be a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Set on a hill which cannot be hidden. You know, that analogy has been used of the United States by several leaders of our country. And the United States was to be a light. It's not so much anymore, but it was to be. And it was at one time. It was a beacon of freedom in the world. It's not so much anymore. Let's go to John 5 and look at a person who was a light in his particular time. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 35. John chapter 5, verse 35. This is speaking of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a light. He was a light in his time. Christ says of him, he said, "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." One time he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Eventually they stopped rejoicing in his light, and he was killed. But for a time they did rejoice in it. He was a light, and we are to be like that, a light in our time. And Christ is telling us that in being lights, we are not to conceal the truth that we know or the truth that we are. You know, we are challenged to stand up for what we believe in and to hold fast to it. And if you work in the workplace or wherever you go to school, you're challenged on those things. You're challenged on minor issues and major issues. You're challenged. But we are to hold fast to those things that we know to be true. And the thing is, you know that many times as we do the right thing, we say the right thing, we handle something in the right way, people will never be converted for the most part. But people will, if you are consistent in practicing God's way of life, people will make note of you. And there's something that Peter refers to as the visitation. It's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes and you're resurrected, you will be a spirit being. And those people whom you've interacted with and been a light to, they thought you were crazy or disagreed with you or whatever it was, persecuted you, but they saw that you held fast to your truth, the truth. In the day of visitation, they're going to say, "You know what? I knew you. I knew you. You're that crazy guy that used to bring the weird crackers. You're the crazy guy that didn't keep Christmas. You're the crazy guy that would never eat pepperoni pizza when we would buy pizza for everybody. You wouldn't even eat it if we picked the pepperonis off. You wouldn't do it. You were a strange guy, but I guess you had something going because you are a spirit being." And in the day of visitation, you will impact those people. They will remember you, that you were a light. There's a fundamental difference. There's to be a fundamental difference between us and the world, and we are to be different as salt is different from decay and disease and as light is from darkness. And in using these metaphors of salt and light, we are to be different. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. As you think about salt and light, they have one thing in common, and that is that they give and expend of themselves. They give and expend of themselves, and so we learn from those things that we are not to be selfish in the way that we live. Nevertheless, the kind of service that each renders is different. The function of salt is largely negative. It prevents decay. And the function of light is positive. It gives light to the darkness. So God's people are to have a double influence on the world. A negative influence by arresting its decay and a positive influence by shining light in a dark world. So let's look at the final questions that we talked about here earlier. And this is something that we probably all think about. The two questions that we asked as we began the sermon were these. When has the body of believers, calling itself Christian, ever been the salt of the earth? When has the body of Christ been a light to the world? A city set on a hill, a light that shone so brightly before men that they could see the good works and glorify God. Was Christ accurate when he said that his people were to impact the world? We sometimes expect this huge impact. But as you look down through the history of the last 2,000 years, it's been rare when the church has greatly impacted the world. But as you can see that the church can impact the world, because in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it says something quite interesting. Acts chapter 17, verse 6, and I just want to focus on the last part of the verse. It says, but when they did not find them, they were looking for Paul and his companions, they dragged Jason, who was a Christian, and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Those people who were the followers of Jesus Christ, those people became converted individuals. Christ said that as Andrew and Peter were joined to the church, and James and John to the church, he said, "I will make you fishers of men." They probably didn't understand what that meant when he first said it. But as Christ died and they caught the vision, they went forward and they shared the gospel with the world. They shared the gospel with the world, and as a result of their preaching, people came into the church. And the church grew by leaps and bounds. They did turn the world upside down. They did turn it upside down. And that lasted for a relatively short period of time. Because it wasn't long after they had that powerful impact upon the world that a false Christianity arose, began to compete with the true church. And when you offer people a worldly religion versus the true religion, which are you going to take? Most people take the worldly religion because it offers you heaven and all the good stuff too. You get the best of both worlds from a carnal perspective. In fact, false Christianity rose to power and eventually eclipsed the true church. And there reached a point in the history of the church where the church had to go into hiding. You know, you couldn't meet freely. You were a Christian, but you had to be careful. It was hard to shine a light in that time, but people did. Historically, the true church, the entire body of believers, has had a limited impact. And the primary reason is because it's a matter of timing. You know, it's not been God's purpose to call a huge number of people out right now and impact the world. That's been rare in our history. It doesn't mean it won't happen, but it hasn't happened yet. There's been no massive calling of people. We had a massive church when we had 150,000 people in it. But when you compare 150,000 people to billions, it's still a pretty small group. And how long did that last? It didn't last all that long. A secondary reason that is my reflection and is that it's proven difficult for the true church to remain together in a unified way for a prolonged period. That's just my observation. It's been hard for us to get along. That's been the history of the church. Hard for us to get along, which to me is hard to understand because we are Christians and yet we can't get along. We've had a hard time of it. That's been what I've observed over the time that I've been in the church. And that's hard for us to understand, and it's discouraging. When God's Holy Spirit is predominant among God's people, there is peace and there is unity and there is harmony. And it is in this condition that the church can be the salt and the light of the world. That's how it's done. But you have to have people in whom God's Spirit is working. And they're yielding to God's Spirit. They're willing to live by the Bible and to put the Bible first and foremost before their own desires, before their own selfish interest. They're willing to live by it. And unfortunately, we've had a hard time doing that. As I said, it seems that we've split more than we've stayed together. You know, I always thought, well, you know, if you've ever gone to camp and you've worked at camp, it's a wonderful thing to do. And when you go to camp and you all work together and you make it work, you can look back on it and say, wow, that was wonderful. And we all cooperated in order to do it. It seems like we are really good at working together for a week, but what about the other 51 weeks out of the year? That's what we must do. So, as you think about the splits and the divisions that have come about, some of them have come about as a result of doctrinal problems, and those are legitimate reasons to split and divide. But those other reasons, those other times we split and divide, that's all just purely carnal human nature at work. If there's no doctrinal reason to separate, then you have to ask yourself, why am I separating? There's no good reason to do it. So when this kind of thing happens in the church, when we split for no good reason, we are not the salt or the earth nor the light of the world. We are acting in a worldly manner. However, as you look forward in the future, it is my opinion, and it is purely my opinion, that God is going to bless the church in a most significant way before the end of the age. Now, why do I say this? I say this because there is going to be the church that is going to arise, a false Christianity that is going to come to power, and they're going to want to exterminate the true church. Now, as you look at us today, we're exterminating ourselves. We don't need to be attacked. So the point is, the church is going to become a powerful force for a short time. And I think it's going to greatly impact the world for a short time. And it's going to be seen by the powers that be as a threat. It's going to be because the people are going to be responding. People, the light of the gospel is shining. People are going to be coming into the church. And it's going to be seen as a threat. That's just my speculation. It will be seen as the salt of the earth. It will be a light that shines in the darkness. And as you look at people today, you don't think that they are looking for answers? My wife and I were talking about the presidential candidates that are before us today. Which one would you vote for? I find them all to be lacking. I find them all, there isn't one that I would vote for. You might say, well, this guy at least isn't as bad as this guy. But how good is that? We need something better. People are looking for answers, and we have the answers. And it's by the way that you live and the way that you speak and you conduct yourself on the job and as you interact with other people that they see the light of the gospel. Now, they may not be converted, but they see it. And you can impact them. And God wants you to learn to do that. And it's these type of people that are described in Revelation chapter 12. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 talks about the church. It talks about Satan being angry, and Satan is going to come after the church. He's going to come after the people of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it tells us here that they overcame him, that is, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him because they were repentant. Where they sinned, they went to God's throne and said, God, please forgive me of my sins. And our high priest was there and he said, I know this person. Please allow my sacrifice to be applied to him. They overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is how they live. They are living as the salt of the earth. They are living as the light of the world. They overcome Satan because they are repentant and they are living the way God wants them to live. And he says, and they did not love their lives to the death. Doesn't mean they die, but they were living sacrifices. They were willing to give their lives, give their all in the service of God. These are the people in whom the Beatitudes have taken hold. And the world under Satan's sway will see the church, see these people as a threat. He will come after them in order to destroy them. In summary, the church has primarily impacted the world through individuals. It's been rare that we've been able to join together to impact the world. But individuals or smaller groups have been the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You know, as you think about the disciples going out and preaching the gospel to the world, how many of them were there? They didn't have an army. You had one guy making his way over to Iran or some far-flung part of the world and preaching the gospel, and they all died in God's service, except for the Apostle John. One person can have a powerful impact by the way they live. So, and that's what we are to do. It's preparing us for the kingdom of God. It's preparing us for greater things to come. So a Christian's character is described in the Beatitudes, and a Christian's influence is described in the metaphors of salt and light. And a Christian's character and influence are very much related to one another. And our influence depends upon our character. To drive these points home, let's look at the incentives to righteousness we as God's people are given by Jesus Christ as we conclude. The Beatitudes identify those whom God identifies as blessed. If those qualities are found in your life, then you truly are blessed. And secondly, this is the way the world will be best served, as those qualities are applied. God gives us the privilege of being the salt of the earth. That is a privilege. That is an opportunity that we've been given. It's a privilege and an opportunity to be the light of the world. And most importantly, what is the outcome of that? Let's go to John chapter 15, verse 8. John chapter 15, verse 8. So we are to be, if we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth, the result is that God is going to be glorified. And this verse makes that very point. It says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We are Christ's disciples. We are to bear much fruit. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. What a privilege and opportunity that we have. And let's make the most of those opportunities in order that we can be prepared for God's kingdom and we greatly impact the world around us.